Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit is obtained by citing any known sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and all unknown sins, and therefore we will fulfill that command in silent prayer if need be. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, and to understand the matchless grace system that you have established in eternity past and execute today in time. In Christ's name, amen. So Romans chapter 14, we are beginning a discussion of the conscience, the synesis, which is part of the human soul. We know the human soul has five factors. And one of them, of course, is your conscience. That's where the norms and the standards are placed for right and wrong. And all humans have a conscience. They get their norms and standards from society, the parents, and if you look across human culture, you'll see that the norms and standards are pretty much the same. And of course, on top of those norms and standards, all cultures have systems of taboos or rituals or things that they think are right and things that they think are wrong. Even in our legal field, we have terms associated with right and wrong. We have malum prohibitum and malum in se. Malum prohibitum are those codes and taboos and functions that we have passed in law to make people live a little better together. They're regulations, and malum in se are the inherent wrongs, the murder, rape, robbery, those things that are wrong across all cultures. So we have a discussion here because in Christianity we all bring something into our Christian way of life. Before we were born again, we were subjected to norms and standards. We were subjected to a culture that has a lot of different taboos and rights and wrongs and what you can and what you can't do. And we all come in with those types of things. And we have to relearn what is the divine viewpoint on these issues and not the human viewpoints. For some people, that's very difficult, and they never can accomplish that. They never get out of the baby stage because they cannot give up their standards of behavior that came from their old way of life. And so Paul is addressing that issue in the context of the old sin nature. So we start out with the word now, except the one who is weak in faith. Weak here is astheneo, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. This refers to the weak believer, the immature believer, the baby believer. We all started out as baby believers. We didn't know anything. And of course, many baby believers are even worse off because they not only don't know any Bible doctrine, but they have all sorts of norms and standards that are false. And if you came from a religious background, you've got a whole bunch of them that you're saddled with from an early age. And you grew up in that family, and you've got all these norms and standards and taboos and rituals. And for all you know, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. So now that you're born again, these things don't go away. They're still in your conscience. They're still in your system. And we're going to see a passage in Acts where Peter, of course, had a whole bunch of taboos being a good Jew in the first century, and he had to relearn and wash out some of these taboos. So we start out with the word with weak as astheneo. This is the weak believer, which we all started out as weak believers. So it says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Faith, of course, is pistis, and that means the amount of Bible doctrine that they have in their soul. And all people start out that way. All believers do. And, of course, this is written from the perspective of the believer that knows some Bible doctrine. So we're to accept the one that is weak in faith. Understand that you were that person at one time also, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Passing judgment. We are told not to judge over inconsequential things that other believers may do out of ignorance or may do out of negative volition. You're not to judge them and get all upset because they're not doing what you think they should do. So, for example, we have some people, and I've heard this, that will not let their kids go out on Halloween. They're believers because they think it's associated with demonism and devils and all these other things, so the kids don't get a Halloween. You have other believers that think that Christmas is all a scam, and they won't tell the kids that there's a Santa Claus, or there is not a Santa Claus. They don't have a Christmas tree because they can trace that back to some of the ancient practices, and therefore they're very upset about it, and they just don't do that. So are we to pass judgment on these people and to condemn them and to tell them a bunch of idiots and to be intolerant of them? Well, no, we're not. We're supposed to be very flexible. As a mature believer, you're very flexible, because in time, once they start learning Bible doctrine, these taboos will fall by the wayside. And you're not going to correct them right now. You're simply going to send them into a tailspin when you try to tell them what the real truth is about it, because they can't bear it. They're still baby believers. You can't give them advanced doctrine. It simply won't work. You're simply going to cause friction. So smile at them and invite them to, you know, study under a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about, and then all these things in time will wash away. But you're not going to be able to wash it away from them, and even if you try to wash it away from them, you get into all sorts of other sins, which we'll talk about as we go through chapter 14. So basically our premise here is that we don't pass judgment on his opinions, because these are opinions that the baby believer has. They're not from Bible doctrine. They're from your former lifestyle. And so as much as you would want to go in to a particular church and say you all are a bunch of idiots, you shouldn't be counting beads and doing all these things, it's not going to do any good. It's simply going to upset people, and we're commanded just to kind of live and let live, leave it alone, and move out on your separate way. And then we have the doctrine of separation, which is this a good time to review the doctrine of separation. Point one, believers are in the world, and we must interact with unbelievers, and we must interact with baby believers. 1 Corinthians 5:9-10. And therefore, that's part of what we have to do. However, point two, believers must separate themselves from close relationships with perpetual carnal believers. And these are the carnal believers that engage in the in either crimes or in things that are that run counter to the laws of divine establishment. So a carnal believer that says, well, we don't pay our taxes, we engage in fornication, we think that's okay, we engage in incest, homosexuality, we are commanded to separate ourselves from the party crowd, the fast crowd, because they will also lead you down the road to ruin. We should also separate from those who constantly reject Bible doctrine, that they have nothing to do with Bible doctrine. Well, what have we got to do with you if you have nothing to do with Bible doctrine? Believers are also commanded to separate themselves from unbelievers when Bible doctrine is compromised. 2 Corinthians 6:14. We must also separate ourselves from apostate religious organizations. 2 Corinthians 6:17, John 10:40-42, Matthew 24:1, 2 Timothy 3:5. This is the infection of legalism and religion. So if you're involved with an apostate religious organization, you are commanded to get out. You're not going to change them from the inside. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Six, you have to separate yourselves from human viewpoint thinking in your own mind. And we saw this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Do not be transformed. Do not conform to the world, but transform your thinking in the light of God's thinking. So we're commanded to separate ourselves from the viewpoint of the world. And the world viewpoint engages in a variety of topics, from human good to socialism to love everybody and all these other things we've discussed many times. We're also commanded to separate ourselves from pseudo-spirituality based on emotionalism. We'll study this in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. We are commanded to have love, agape love, for other believers. And of course, there's always a separation of the church and the state. So in this case, back to Romans chapter 14, verse 2. We have an illustration here. Paul says, one person has faith that he may eat all things. This is the mature believer. The mature believer knows that there's no taboos on what you can and can't eat anymore. The taboos in the Mosaic Law were designed for individuals that were, it was a health code, primarily as a health code, and also it had some spiritual meaning. If you drink the blood, you are prohibited from drinking the blood of an animal, which talked about salvation by works. So they had prohibitions that taught them things, and they also had other prohibitions for health purposes. So Paul's illustration says, one person has faith, in other words, they've got a lot of Bible doctrine, that he may eat all things. But he who is weak, this is the weak believer, eats vegetables only. Now, this is not for vegans that do it for health reasons. This is someone that thinks that they cannot eat certain types of meats, and therefore they're going to only eat vegetables. Go to the book of Acts, and we're going to look at the illustration for Peter. Acts chapter 10, verse 23. Acts 10:23, because the Jews had a lot of taboos, a lot of taboos. So Acts chapter 10, verse 23, it says, so he invited them in and gave them lodging. And then somehow they start the topic here of Peter at Caesarea. On the next day, he got up and went away with them. This is Peter. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea, which is a coastal town in Judea. And now Cornelius was waiting for them. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, which is a high-ranking Gentile Roman officer. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 24, on the following day he entered Caesarea. This is Peter. Now Cornelius, the top Roman centurion, was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised up, saying, stand up, I am too just a man. And he talked with him. He entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Part of their taboos was a Jew could not even enter the house of a Gentile. This was a taboo. And it says, yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without raising any objections when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent me. And then we go on with that dissertation. But what caused Peter to do this is back in Romans chapter 10, when Peter had a vision. So Romans 10:9, it says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. These are food taboos. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. This happened three times. So Peter obviously is in a taboo situation, and he is not wanting to eat this food. But God basically said, what I tell you is clean, eat it. Now this had a double meaning. Obviously, one, that there are no food taboos anymore in the church age, and also it prepared him for his meeting with the Gentiles, this centurion by the name of Cornelius. So back to Romans chapter 14, this illustration, the Jews understand that you know, that eating is a taboo. So verse 3 it says, and the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. So here, the one who eats, this is an inconsequential taboo. Some people will eat this and some people will eat that. Some people do it for religious purposes. Some people think they're fasting and that's a religious thing to do. Fasting simply means that you spend more time studying Bible doctrine than you normally would. So if you skip lunch to study Bible doctrine or to do some type of a divine service, then you are fasted. But a lot of people that fast, they want everybody to know that they're fasting. And that's part of the Ash Wednesday scam, to show people how holy we are. So we're going to put a little piece of ash on our forehead so we can walk around very pompous and show what we're giving up for God. And of course they have their reward, because people ooh and aah, they got the mark on top of their forehead that they're doing something special. And that's all human nonsense. And most smart unbelievers can spot that as BS, and you're just promoting yourself. A person that truly fasts, you don't tell anybody about it. You know, why do you got to tell people what you're doing for God? Because obviously you're trying to impress other people and you're trying to impress God. God's not impressed. Other idiots might be impressed, but God is certainly not impressed. But that's another doctrine. So, we have here, it says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Part of the problem with a mature believer is that when you get Bible doctrine, you see these other weak believers, and you say to yourself, what a moron, what an idiot. And we do, as mature believers, sometimes treat them with contempt. We don't have much patience for them, and we don't want to be around them, and we don't want anything to do with them, and therefore we just label them as lost causes, as idiots, and that's a sin, because we are being contemptuous. We're better than they are. We forget that we were what they were at one time, and we're forgetting that the command is to love. Love is the command, and we studied that in Romans chapter 12, and also Romans chapter 13. The great law is to love your neighbor. So Romans 13, verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 10, Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So we're not treating them with impersonal love. We are, tend to be contemptuous of them and have little patience with them. So the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. So the one who eats is the mature believer that knows there's nothing wrong with eating any type of food, you idiot. And therefore we have contempt with the person that wants to do these silly little things. But we're not supposed to have contempt with them. And that's a great temptation for the mature believer, is that they're going to have contempt for the immature believer. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So the problem with the immature believer is he judges the mature believer. Oh, that mature believer is evil because, look, they're working on Sunday. And I saw them come out of a bar. And I saw them dancing. Or whatever your taboos are, and you judge them. So the weak believer is commanded, do not judge another believer. And the mature believer is commanded, do not hold these weak believers in contempt. So when you run across a believer that doesn't have the level of Bible doctrine that you have, you tend to have a temptation to hold them in contempt. And there are many doctrines that weak believers, obviously, they're not going to get it by osmosis. They haven't learned it. They don't know. But if they're positive, you'll wash out all of the nonsense and they'll get there. But you've got to be flexible with other people. You've got to treat them with agape love. So the weak believer points at the mature believer and judges them. And we're commanded, the weak believer is commanded not to judge them. And the mature believer looks at the weak believer with contempt, which is you're judging them also. Because God has accepted him. That means that God has accepted all believers, whether they're weak, medium grade, you know, regular, Exxon, or supercharged, or whatever, unleaded, they're all accepted by God because we all have the righteousness of God imputed to our soul. And therefore, God accepts us all and loves us all. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? The servant here, the word for servant, this is interesting because this is one of the factors that is associated with learning the original languages. Because the usual word for slave or servant is doulos, which means a slave. We don't have the word doulos here. We have the word oiketes, O-I-K-E-T-E-S. And this is the house servant. The house slave, the house servant is higher on the rank structure than the field servant. So if you watch Gone with the Wind, or if you have any reference to the Old South, they had slaves out in the fields, and they had slaves in the house. The slaves in the house considered themselves superior to the slaves in the field, and they were. They were better treated. They had they had an easier job than bending over picking cotton, which is hard work. If you've ever bent over for a long period of time doing manual labor, it's not fun. So, this is the house slave, the house servant, not the common word for the slave. In the ancient world, they had a custom. When you went into somebody's house, you would never criticize their house servant. If the house servant didn't bring you the tea on time, or fan you in a proper way, or didn't treat you in the proper way, you could not discipline that house slave because it's not your slave. And so that's what we have here. Who are you to judge the house slave of another? You know, who is the master for the house slave? God is. You're not their master. You're over there as an invitation to the other person's plantation, and you don't judge their employees. That's the person's job that is the master. And it says, to his own master he stands or falls. The master, it reflects badly on the master when the slave doesn't do their duty, obviously. But it's up to the master to discipline the slave, not you. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So who is the master for all of us? Well, the Lord's our master. And God will deal with us all. It's none of your daggone business to deal with another believer. God will deal with him. And we just studied this in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, didn't we? If you've got a believer that does wrong to you, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I'll take care of it. It's not your job to straighten out the world and to straighten out other believers. I'll take care of it. I knew about this knucklehead in eternity past, and I've got a whole big bowl of divine discipline all cooked up for him. Now, if you want to stand in the way, I got some servings for you. So when you stand in the way of God's discipline, you get disciplined because you're judging another person. And that's a sin, and you'll get divine discipline for the sin of judging. So you better rebound quickly and avoid your divine discipline, because if you don't, you're in for it as well. So the master is the Lord, obviously, and he will deal with all of us. In other words, mind your own daggone business. Look at John 21:22. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But if you want to turn real quick, you can. It's the last page before the book of Acts. Here we had a case where Peter was being very nosy about another believer. And Peter, seeing him, Christ, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? He was pointing to John. And Jesus said to him, verse 22, and this would be in John 21:22, if I want him to remain until I come, in other words, the second coming, what is that to you? None of your damn business, Peter. Why is it your business what I want to do? And then he said to Peter, you follow me. In other words, mind your own business, learn your own Bible doctrine. It's none of your business about how I interact with another believer and what I'm going to do. And that basically is the command to all of us. It's none of your business about other believers. You don't need to stick your nose into their business. Now, if you're the parent to children, you do have the obligation, we have the obligation to judge them. So there are certain categories of life where you do have to make judgments. But in general, none of your business. So verse 5 in Romans chapter 5, one person regards one day above another. So here Paul is doing another illustration. He did the illustration of food, now he's doing the illustration of holy days. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. So some people today in our culture think that Sunday is the day of the Lord. Therefore, I have to go to church. Therefore, I can't work. I can't play football. I can't do this and can't do that. Where other people say, I'm going to open up my business on Sunday. I'm going to work. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to go to the movies. Because all days are alike. The Bible tells me that every day is the same. There is no one special day anymore. There's no Sabbath keeping anymore. The Sabbath is gone. We don't keep the Sabbath. And oh, by the way, the Sabbath was a Saturday in the Old Testament, not a Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. And so you have some of these Seventh-day Adventists that say, oh, we're going to keep the Sabbath on Saturday. And they have their little sermons and services on Saturday. But, you know, obviously, they have no idea what they're talking about. They have no idea what they're doing. And that's another story. They're in apostasy up to their ears. But if you wish to set aside Sunday as a day that you're going to honor the Lord and read your Bible more or whatever you're going to do, that's fine. And that's what Paul is saying. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. So the mature believer would regard every day alike. There's no holy day. Monday's not a holy day. Saturday, Sunday, they're all the same. And a mature believer understands that. But the immature believer may not understand that. Or you just might want to dedicate a day. You might be a mature believer that just wants to dedicate a special day. For example, I fly a certain flag on July the 3rd at half mast. And I dedicate that day as a special day. And that, of course, was Lee's charge at Gettysburg on the third day, which occurred on July the 3rd. So in recognition of that special historical day, I set that day aside and fly the battle flag at half mast at my house. Because I just want to do it. And it's a free country, so I do it. And therefore, you might have a special day. You might want to celebrate the Cinco de Mayo, and that's fine. I just don't particularly want to celebrate Cinco de Mayo, the 5th of May. But everybody might want to say, I want to celebrate the day where my kid was born, or this was happening, or that's happening, or the day that, the day of the Passover in April. You might want to celebrate that, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that at all, per se. And it says in verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Do what you want to do. And again, if the immature believer thinks that it's a sin, if they don't celebrate this day, well, you know, basically don't interfere with them. Let them have their little taboo. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. Now this, if you put a parenthesis around what I just read in the margin, right, this is the strong believer. This is an illustration for the strong believer. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. So if the strong believer wants to have a special day they observe, that's fine. Or they cannot have special days. That's fine too. He who eats, in other words, I can eat anything I want to, does so for the Lord. And he gives thanks to God. And then the next phrase in verse 6 deals with the immature believer. And he who eats not, oh, I can't eat that food. For the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. So this particular believer thinks that he is celebrating God by restricting their diet for religious purposes. And that's a weaker believer. But both of them do it for the Lord. Verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. So, not one of us lives for himself, not dies for himself. The purpose of our life is to glorify God by reaching maturity. Our purpose for our life is not to live for ourselves or die for ourselves. It's to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, God has a tremendous problem because we are finite. We can only understand very, very, very little. And God is the infinite. How is the infinite going to make himself known to us, the finite? We can't figure it out. We can't figure out anything about God, and what he reveals to us is a fraction of a fraction of what he really is. And everything that we need to know, everything that we can comprehend is in the Word of God. But there's far more, obviously, about God than what's written here about God. And we are the finite. And God gives us language of accommodation. He gives us illustrations. He gives us the laws of divine establishment to maintain order. He provides for things for the finite mind to understand and to comprehend the infinite. And that's what verse 7 means. Basically, grab a hold of the infinite and try to get as much as you can by his revelation to us. Verse 8, if this is a third class condition. Maybe it's true, and maybe it's not true. Volition. For if we live, we live for the Lord. So some believers live for the Lord, some believers live for themselves. You live for yourself, you're in the arrogance complex. Everything's about you. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Obviously, we die for the Lord, we live for the Lord. The Lord knows our death right now. It's already written down in a book, as it were. He knows exactly how we're going to die, where we're going to die, when we're going to die. And there's only so much time on the game clock, as we studied last time. Your existence will either extinguish by the rapture, your physical existence, or death, one or the other. And it's closer today than it was yesterday, and I think I said that yesterday. So every day, another grain in the sand clock goes out. What did you do with the time that God gave you? So if we live, maybe we will, maybe we won't, we live for the Lord. And if we die, maybe we will, maybe we won't, we die for the Lord. So this has a double meaning. One is some believers are going to be positive and some believers are not. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We're all the Lord's, whether we live or die. Even the immature believer is in the family of God. And God has a plan for every believer. That plan is, I want you to reach maturity. And whether we do it or not is up to us. Verse 9. For this end, Christ died and lived again. The word for death here is nekros. Believers that have already died. So, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord both of the dead, nekros, and of the living. These are believers that have already died. For thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, people have come and they've gone. and we will be gone unless the rapture comes and the next folks will take our place. But these are the believers that are already dead. He is the Lord of the living and the dead. These are believers that have already passed away. And Christ died and lived again. He has a resurrection body. We don't have our resurrection body yet. That's one of our hopes, hope 3. We will get the resurrection body. But He is the Lord of the living and of the dead believers. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? This is to the weak believer. Why do you judge your brother? It's none of your business about the mature believer. You don't understand why the mature believer can, you know, play on Sunday and eat any type of food they want to do and go to a bar if they want to go to a bar or dance if they want to dance. Why do you judge them? In other words, we're going back to this premise that you're not their master. I'm their master, God speaking. You're both my slaves. You're my house slaves. So, but you, why do you judge your brother? This is to the weak believer. Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? This is to the mature believer. Remember, the trend for the mature believer is to look at the weak believers with contempt. And I'm not making any personal confessions, but I can understand that. And you as a mature believer, you can understand that. Once you get Bible doctrine, you start looking at all these other idiots around you, you're going to say, what a bunch of morons. And so you have a temptation that you didn't have before. And this is a new doctrine because many people say, well, I didn't even know that was a sin. Well, you couldn't have known it was a sin because you didn't have any doctrine to make the sin. Now you've got the doctrine. You've got a whole new category of sin that you can explore. Not the old stuff like the old sins. Now you've got new sins you can go into and just explore those all over the place. So, the mature believer you'll be faced with this. And then you're going to say, these people are idiots. And now, you can factually say that to yourself, but do not judge them. To observe that it's a fact is not a sin. But to judge them is a sin. In other words, you're better than they are. Oh, no, we're not. Oh, not at all. Because God views us all the same, because God loves every believer exactly the same. The mature believer and the immature believer, exactly the same amount of love. Why? Because why does He love us? Because we're such wonderful people? No, because we have His righteousness in our soul. He loves the immature believer and the mature believer exactly the same. For the immature believer, He has deposited in escrow all the fantastic rewards and blessings that He wants that person to have. Same with you, same with me, same with everybody. The only distinction between the immature believer and the mature believer is not our morality, it's our dedication to Bible doctrine. And that doesn't make us good. That makes us smart. That makes us, you know, it shows that we're making good volitional choices, but we are no better than any other believer on the face of the planet. So, verse 10 again. But why do you judge your brother, weak believer? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt, mature believer? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. The judgment seat of God, which is called here the judgment seat of God. In other passages, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Because Christ is God. And Jesus Christ will sit at the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We studied that doctrine before. All of us will. And what are we going to do at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, the first thing we're going to do is verse 11. For it is as it is written from the Old Testament, Isaiah 45:23. As I live, this is basically God has always lived. There never was a time when He didn't exist. The infinite. As I live, says the Lord, this is Christ, every knee shall bow to Me. Every knee. These are believers, not unbelievers. Every believer knee will bow to Christ. And every tongue, that are believers, shall give praise to God. Every believer in every dispensation, Old Testament, New Testament, they will all bow the knee and they will all give praise to God. All of them. And they will all be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ will occur only for the church age believers first. The Old Testament believers will have their own judgment seat. And the tribulational believers will have their own judgment seat. But the judgment seat of Christ will occur for the church age first. But it will also occur for the Old Testament believers. So then, verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And the account is what? What did you do with the time that I gave you? What did you do? Did you reflect the divine viewpoint and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or do you live in the cosmic system trying to satisfy yourself and your stupid needs? your desires, your wants, your lust? Did you get sucked into the cosmic system? And people that are sucked into the cosmic system, they have one thing in common. They have a bad case of the wants, the bad case of the me, a bad case of the arrogance. They will not follow rules. They reject authority of all types. They reject the authority of God, first off, and they reject the authority of the divine establishments. They will not do it because it doesn't make them, quote-unquote, happy. And they don't realize that happiness does not come from arrogance. Happiness can only come from God. And you can only be happy as a believer if you have Bible doctrine and apply Bible doctrine. Otherwise, you are vacillating back and forth like a ping pong ball all your life. Now, you can rebound all you want to, but it doesn't advance you spiritually. A reversionistic believer can rebound, but they're not going anywhere. They're staying where they are. Rebound does not put Bible doctrine into your soul. The only thing that puts Bible doctrine into your soul is going to Bible class, come hell or high water, every day, either by face-to-face, by tapes, or by studying your notes. That's the only way you can grow spiritually. You cannot grow by rebound. So fellowship with God and fellowship with Jesus Christ is obtained only when you reach maturity. You do not have fellowship as a baby believer with Christ or God. You can get fellowship with the Holy Spirit real quick by rebound. But rebound merely makes you prepared to learn Bible doctrine. It only puts you in fellowship. It does not teach you any Bible doctrine. Now, you got to know at least one Bible doctrine to do rebound. And that's why I say the reversionistic believer, if they know about rebound, and I know many believers that know about rebound, use rebound, but they will not study Bible doctrine. They will not dedicate themselves to the hard work of sitting down and submitting themselves under the authority of doctrine. And that's tragic because they will not be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ as to what they could have had. And their account will have to be given. All of us will give an account. We've studied this doctrine before in 1 Corinthians in detail where we have wood, hay, or stubble, which is all burned up, all of our human good works. Or we have gold, silver, and precious stones, which is agathos, divine good. And divine good only comes from when God looks into our soul, He rewards what He sees that reflects Him. And when He looks at our soul and says, oh, you've got all these Bible doctrines loaded up in there, and I will reward that. And then part two, I see you applied them when I gave you tests. I see you flunked a lot of tests, but I see you kept moving forward. You persevered. And that's all I ask you to do. I ask you to be faithful in a little thing. And you were faithful in a little thing. And I will make you rulers over vast portions of the universe. The payoff is very great. So if you want to go to Vegas and put a penny in and hit the $1 million jackpot, that's what we're doing. We're putting in a couple of pennies, the widow's mite. And what comes out the other end is the $1 billion jackpot. And if you want that jackpot, God wants you to have it. He wants to bless us in the devil's world. That's what He tells us. My goal is to bless you right under Satan's nose. We read that verse last time in Ephesians, that our battle is against the principalities, against Satan and all his demons that don't want you to learn this stuff, along with your own volition. So verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, because this is a hazard to your spiritual growth when you get into judging other people. Because if you're judgmental, you are not advancing in spiritual maturity. A mature believer doesn't judge people. They live and let live as much as possible. If they have to, they separate themselves from the perpetual carnal believer. If the person is just perpetually carnal in their attitude and their outlook, you just separate yourself from them and love them from afar. I have impersonal love for you, but no, I can't go with you anymore to those things. I'm not being self-righteous. I'm not being legalistic. But you do not have a desire for Bible doctrine, and I do. How about if you come with me to Bible class? How about that? I'll go with you, your little thing. You come with me to Bible class. Well, that doesn't really work either. Because people that come to Bible class on trade-offs, they're miserable. They can't wait to get out. So they'll find their way somehow, but who knows? Maybe it would work. I do not know. Therefore, verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, the brother here, of course, is another believer. No, the word for no is oida. This is the perspective of the strong believer. So, the strong believer knows that you can put a stumbling block in a brother's way. And that's what we're commanded not to do. The word is skandalon, which sounds like scandalous, doesn't it? S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. It means a trap. A trap or a distraction. So, for example, illustration, you put a stumbling block in the way of a weak believer. You make an issue out of their taboos, and you don't make an issue out of basic Bible doctrine. You say, well, you're a believer, you shouldn't be doing those things. That's not the issue. The issue is, first of all, you want to determine if, in fact, they are a believer. And then, two, you've got to give them baby food. You've got to give them the very basics of Bible doctrine. You can't expect them to apply advanced Bible doctrine, because that's called a stumbling block. When you go up to them and say, look, you're an idiot. Your kids should go out on Halloween. That doesn't mean a thing. Well, they can't bear that. It's a stumbling block, and you're condemning them. You're being judgmental about their particular choices in life. Just live and let live. Because whether they go out and trick-or-treat or whether they don't go out and trick-or-treat, does that advance them spiritually one way or the other? No. It doesn't advance them spiritually. You're just trying to be self-righteous to show them that you know more Bible doctrine than they do. And of course, they can't comprehend that. So verse 14, I know, which is oida, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul is now giving us the perspective of the mature believer. He's convinced. P-A-I-T-H-O. He's confident. And the word unclean is ekinos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S. And so, Paul is saying, look, nothing's unclean in itself. You can eat anything you want to. That's the perspective of the mature believer. So that's what he's saying. I know, and I'm convinced, I've got Bible doctrine in the Lord Jesus, I know what I'm talking about, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So thinks, this is a weak believer that is either a baby that's positive to Bible doctrine or a reversionist that's turned against Bible doctrine. And what happens in this, when this weak believer violates their own legalistic norms and standards, they automatically get into the sin of guilt. Because suppose you convince a weak believer that you can work on Sunday, because they just think you can't work on Sunday. So you go up and say, yeah, no, the Bible doesn't say anything like you can work on Sunday. So then the weak believer goes out and sells tomatoes on Sunday. And they have a horrible guilt complex because they think they've sinned by selling tomatoes on Sunday. The sin is not selling the tomato on a Sunday. The sin is what? The guilt. They're now ate up with guilt because they violated a standard that they had, and God's going to punish me, and on and on and on. So then now they have a guilt complex because they violated a taboo that wasn't a taboo, but they thought it was a taboo. And not only guilt, but you can add to that, now they have the sin of judging, because they're judging the mature believer. Well, that person did this to me, and now I've got another sin, self-pity, because now bad things are happening to me because I violated the taboo, and Mary's after me, or whatever it is. And therefore, you've got a taboo syndrome there, and all sorts of things can come down on your head, which you cause to yourself because you're a weak believer. Your conscience is weak, because you have no Bible doctrine in your conscience. Therefore, you drown in self-pity and guilt and arrogance and everything else. So it's better just tell them, that's fine, don't work on Sunday. How about coming to Bible class on Sunday with me? Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt. So this is the brother Adelphos, which is recognizing that there is another believer. The weak believer is offended by the law of liberty. And remember, we studied the laws for Christians. The law of liberty is basically in 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 8:9, James 2:12, Galatians 5:1. And this basically says that we're not accountable to other people at all. We're only accountable to God. This is self-directed. I'm not under any laws. The law of liberty, there are no laws for me as a believer. God is my master, not you. That's the law of liberty. I can eat anything I want to. I can work or not work. I can observe a taboo if I want to. I cannot observe a taboo if I want to. If I want to go in Corinth, if I want to go into the heathen temple and get me some filet mignon, nothing wrong with that at all. Those gods are false gods. You sacrifice to them all day long, they can't hear you. But if the weak believer sees you do that, oh my golly, they'll go into a tailspin. So, it says, verse 15, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." In other words, you flaunt it in your brother's face. "I'm going into the heathen temple right now, Joe, and I'm going to, just to show you that I'm free, I'm going to buy me a nice big piece of filet mignon that's been offered to the idols, to the gods, to Apollo, and I'm going to fry it up and eat it right in front of you." And so what you're doing, you're exercising the law of liberty, and everything you said is perfectly true. You haven't sinned, because those aren't gods, they're false gods. Doesn't mean a thing. And yet some people see you do that, and they think that you're eating food that's been offered to the idols, and therefore it's a horrible sin. You couldn't do anything that's more horrible. So this believer here is purposely doing it in front of the immature believer just to get them fired up. And if you do that, you're not operating in the law of love. The law of love is you do not do that to a weak believer. You gently herd them towards Bible doctrine. They're not going to get this advanced doctrine in one day. They've got to come to a lot of Bible classes. So you don't flaunt your freedom in front of them, is what this verse is saying. So, your brother, you've hurt your brother by what you do. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. You have just caused him to spin into all sorts of sins. Christ died for this person. He's a fellow believer. You're a fellow believer. Treat them with love, consideration, and flexibility. If you want to get your filet mignon, you know, just do it at 2 o'clock in the morning. Go in there and get it. And you don't have to tell people how holy and how great you are and that you're a mature believer and you people are a bunch of idiots. No, that's not operating in love. And that would be the law of expediency. That focuses on the unbelievers when you're witnessing. And the law of love is directed towards weak believers. It requires patience and tolerance, flexibility and love. And that's called the law of love. That's the law of love. The law of love is exercised towards the weak believers. So when you've got a lot of Bible doctrine, you don't need to go up and tell these people they're all a bunch of morons. Okay, so we have verse 16. "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." So people now, of course, evil word here, evil is kakos. "And do not conduct yourself in a way that causes strife." Do not conduct yourself in a way that causes strife. That's what it means. Try to live peaceably with all men if possible. We studied that in our last Bible class. And that's what that means. Verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." Kingdom of God is a synonym for reaching maximum Bible doctrine in your soul. It's not about eating, it's not about drinking, it's not about taboo. It's all about what? But righteousness. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Every believer has righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ imputed into their soul. And that's what it's all about. We're all equal in the eyes of God. And it's all about not these taboos, because eating and drinking are just two taboos. You can have observing the Sabbath or doing this taboo or doing counting beads or whatever it is. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So righteousness is the groundwork. We're all equal. We're all Adelphos. We're all brothers. And peace here, the word for peace is irene, and here it stands for prosperity and the advancement to maturity, not the lack of warfare. So it's all about, once you have the basis, which is the righteousness, then the next goal is to get this peace, this prosperity, all the rewards that are coming to you that God designed for you in eternity past. That's what you want to get. So we got the righteousness, we want the peace, the prosperity, which leads to the joy and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy, of course, is sharing the happiness of God. Nothing really upsets you anymore. You got the happiness of God, you're thinking like God thinks. You think God's ever been upset with any of us? No, God is not upset because you sin or you don't sin. God cannot be upset. He has perfect, relaxed happiness at all time. The Holy Spirit, the word for Holy Spirit here means the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The fruits of the Holy Spirit, but the holy rollers get all upset with that word, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. This is the production of the Holy Spirit in your life. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one that takes the knowledge that you take in when you go to Bible class and makes it epinosis into your soul. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit converts gnosis into epinosis, Operation Z. You hear the doctrine, then you have to say, I believe it. The Holy Spirit converts it into epinosis, and it's stored into your system for usable Bible doctrine. When the tests come, then you can use it. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is written here at the end. So righteousness is the basis that we have in equal privilege, equal opportunity to get the peace, which is the maximum rewards, which results in the joy by means of the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. This is what God wants you to do. Acceptable is the word euarestos, euarestos. And that's the same concept is covered in Ephesians chapter 5, 2, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. What is pleasing to God? Well, God is pleasing to God. There's nothing else that's pleasing to God except for God. So when God looks into your soul and sees God, He's pleased. And what is God seeing when He looks into your soul? Well, Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. That's what He puts, the infinite puts into our brain, in our finite brains, part of the infinite. And that's what God is impressed with. God is only impressed with Himself. And God is not hypocritical. If He was not impressed with Himself, He would be hypocritical, and that's blasphemy. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God. That's how you're acceptable to God. You take the Bible doctrine in and you apply it. So Paul is telling the mature believer, here's how you apply it. You don't flaunt your freedom in front of these people. You practice humility. You practice agape love. So I've had many contacts, and I'm sure you have too. I've had a person that's going to go make a pilgrimage to a statue somewhere in Europe because their back was allegedly healed. And did I jump on them and say, you're wasting your time, you're an idiot? No. I said, that's nice. Maybe you can go by one of the battlefields while you're there and see what's going on. Because it's beyond them. If they want to go make a pilgrimage to a particular holy site or to go to Jerusalem and walk where Christ walked, well, if you're going to walk where Christ walked, you've got to go down about 6 or 7 feet in the strata if you could find out where Christ walked. And it's a tremendous tourist booming business for people to sell stuff to people that this is where Christ walked and this happened, there happened. It doesn't give you any spiritual blessing. Does it put any Bible doctrine in your brain? Nope. There is no such thing as a holy place on the planet right now. But people want to think that's fine. Now, that same person, I've encouraged them to try to get interested in Bible doctrine, and that's my approach. I don't sit there and tell them how to, you know, how they're so misguided and they've got to do this and they've got to do that, because I'm flaunting things that they do not understand in their face, and it would only cause them great distress. So, we pursue the things that God wants us to pursue, which is Bible doctrine. And then we have verse 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace. Which make for peace. And of course here, the word for peace means not necessarily getting to that prosperity factor, but actual peace. The lack of strife. The lack of bitterness. The lack of consternation between believers. And this is the peacefulness here. And the building up of one another. We want to build each other up, not tear each other down and criticize each other and say, well, you should do this and you should do that. You know, that's all inconsequential stuff. We build each other up by finding common ground. And the common ground is we're both saved. We both have the righteousness of Christ. We both believe in eternal security. And then you take them up ratchet by ratchet to the doctrines, the basic doctrines. And once they get past the basic doctrines, they too will become a mature believer, and then all this other nonsense will fall away in time. Like scales off the snake. It'll all rot away and fall off them. But you can't skin it right off the bat. You've got to find common ground with them and move forward from that point. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, the edification of one another. The building up is the word oikodome, O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E. And that is building things up. One another is Alleon, A-L-L-E-L-O-N. And this also means blessing by association. Did you know that when you become a mature believer, that people around you are blessed by association? Parents, kids, friends, job sites, states, provinces, countries. And we know that doctrine from the pivot. The reason the United States of America is still around is not because of the president or the Congress or the laws or the lack thereof. It's because there's X amount of mature believers that are still alive, and God blesses the nation by association because of those mature believers and nothing else. We studied this with Elijah. Elijah was in a mature believer, and of course he went into the sin of holding other people in contempt. I'm the only one left, Lord. No, you're not. There's 7,000 other mature believers that have not bent the knee to Baal. God knows where mature believers are. So you can have blessing by association. And then we have verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. The sake of food, again, for the sake of these taboos. Don't tear down the work of God. Now, in other words, don't destroy baby believers and get them all off track on inconsequential things. They want to eat asparagus or not eat asparagus. Have a nice day. That's fine. That's really nice. Don't try to straighten them out. So do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And of course, this means all these other taboos. All things indeed are clean. So Paul, again, is reiterating his point in verse 14. He says, look, for the mature believer, I'm telling you, from a mature believer's perspective, all things are clean. There's no such thing as food taboos. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Again, this goes back to the concept of the conscience. For the man, So verse 20, it says, they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. This is the mature believer. I almost said the immature believer. No, this is for the mature believer. So for the man here is the strong believer, the mature believer, and gives offense. The strong believer uses the law of liberty, which says you can eat anything you want to, but by so doing, he distracts the weak believer. You get the weak believer all up in a tailspin, and that's all they can see and talk about, and it drives them away from Bible doctrine because now they see you violating their taboos, and they just can't stand it. So they just go in. They go into cycles of arrogance. So this is a caution to the weak believer. So verse 20 again: do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. This is the mature believer. You're eating that piece of meat right in front of them, and you know why you're doing it, just to show off that you have Bible doctrine and they don't. 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So he's saying, look, mature believer, it's good to refrain from eating the filet mignon. It's good to refrain. If they believe that you can't take a drink and be a Christian, then don't, you know, gobble down a six-pack in front of them. A six-pack would probably make you drunk. So don't gobble down two or three beers or gulp down two or three beers in front of them just so you can show off that, hey, there's nothing wrong with drinking. Because you're going to cause your brother, the weak believer, to stumble. And that's not your job, to cause the weak believer to stumble. If you want to have a beer, find a mature believer and go out and have a couple of drinks. But don't go out with a weak believer that thinks drinking is a taboo. Because that's all they'll concentrate on. And that's all they remember, that's all they see. And anything else you try to tell them is now disregarded. Because you flaunted your maturity in front of them. Verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. The faith, again, the Bible doctrine, obviously, the Bible doctrine that you have. This is Bible doctrine that you possess. This is the key to the entire chapter here. The Bible doctrine that you possess, whether you're in adolescence or maturity, you've got Bible doctrine. So concentrate on that which you have. Nobody else can have it. You've got it, and you've got it there through persistence and through taking in the doctrine. Have as your own conviction before God. You live your life as unto the Lord. You live your life as unto the Lord. You're not responsible or accountable to other people. That's the law of liberty. Live it under the Lord. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Happy is the word, it's in the plural. It's called makarios. It should be translated happinesses, plural. So it's not just happy, but it's happinesses. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. And the word for condemn is krino, K-R-I-N-O. And this means do not cause another to be distracted by your own inflexibility. Approves is dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. This is Bible doctrine. While the mature believer is right, he does not flaunt that in front of the weak believer. Paul has made this point now about four times, hasn't he, in this chapter? Because it's a great distraction to the mature believer. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So, you will condemn yourself if you start flaunting your Bible doctrine and your knowledge of doctrine in front of the weak believer. In front of the weak believer. So you don't do it. You do not do it. In verse 23, now this is written to the weak believer in the conclusion of this chapter. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Doubts is diakrino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. And this is the weak believer. And the word, again, we have condemned is katakrino. Notice the word condemn in verse 22 was just krino. Now it's called katakrino. K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O. Kata means according to a norm or standard. So according to a norm or standard, you're condemning. So it's a higher level of condemnation. But he who doubts is condemned. If he eats... So in other words, this guy's got a taboo. I cannot eat. I cannot drink. I cannot dance where the girls dance. Whatever the taboos are, I got to do this taboo. And then if you violate your own taboo, that's what they're talking about. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. The word faith here is pistis again. It doesn't come from Bible doctrine. Sin is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. This stands for personal sins. So what this means, let me translate this into English. The weak believer who violates his own norms is what we have here. Somehow the weak believer has been convinced by the mature believer, okay, well you say that it's okay to have a beer. Well, I'm going to go ahead and drink a beer, even though I was told all my life growing up, you cannot drink. You cannot drink. It's evil. It's the devil. I'm going to drink a beer with you. So the weak believer is going to drink a beer with the strong believer. Or the weak believer goes home and pops a beer when nobody's looking because he heard the strong believer say, yeah, you could take a drink. The weak believer violates your own norms and standards or taboos. And then, of course, the weak believer develops this guilt complex. Oh my golly, now I'm in sin. I'm in sin. And they can get into emotionalism. They can get into arrogance. It's the pin on the grenade that opens up all sorts of sins. And now I condemn the believer that told me that. I'm judging that believer. That's called judging. So you get a whole complex of sins. Because he does not know the correct Bible doctrine, therefore, he does not sin by violating the taboo. That's not what causes the sin, because it's a taboo. That's not the sin. The sin is the resulting guilt, the resulting gossip, the resulting vituperation, the resulting bitterness, the resulting judging. Judging. So, if you stay in a hotel and they have the little shampoo bottle there, and they've got a shampoo and a conditioner, do you take it or do you not take it? Or do you go out and ask the lady for an extra two? Because those are mighty nice to have at home. Well, is there anything wrong with taking, you paid for the room, but are you paying for extra? Or if you rip off a towel or something of that nature, is that a sin or is that not a sin? Let's assume that taking, that you shampoo your hair with the shampoo and there's like a whole lot left in the bottle. Can you take it or not take it? Well, you're starting to hyperventilate as a believer because people can do this. So the believer that thinks it's a sin and takes it, it's probably not a sin because you paid for the shampoo. But if you think it's a sin, you can whack yourself right out, and now you're in a guilt complex that you think you've created a sin when you haven't done a sin. So it's, if you're in that condition, just leave the whole damn thing there and sleep on the floor because you're not even, don't even want to dirty up the sheets. So you can really get hyper bizarre, and I know some believers that get hyper bizarre about things. You've got to have a relaxed mental attitude. And you saw the wood in front of you. You do the best that you can. And obviously, as this passage says, we do not live to ourselves in verse 7. And we don't die to ourselves. This is the context of God, of course, but it's also in the context of other people. And that's what this passage is about. Chapter is about other people. People see you. You've got Bible doctrine. How do you interact with other people? And this is a great chapter about the guilt complex. And of course, if we did not cover this chapter today, I guarantee you, 1 in 10,000 pastors have any idea what this chapter means. They have no idea what it means. No idea. They haven't got a chance in telling you what this means and how it refers to the weak believer versus the strong believer, because they don't know Bible doctrine, which is tragic. And if you just read this for yourself and did a quick run through before Bible class, good luck. So now we know what it means. Now we can go back and study it on our days off and meditate on what these things mean. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to dig out the deep doctrines that you have provided for us, from eternity past, so that we can grow in grace and fulfill the mandate that you have set before us to learn the mind of Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. We ask that you will watch over us so that we may return and learn more of your doctrine in the days ahead. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.